I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We are going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. I encourage you to open up with me, if you will. As we are working our way through the book of Luke, we're really at the very beginning. Luke chapter 2, it's probably the most famous chapter in the book of Luke. Because if you know what the contents covers the Christmas story. And being that, it probably gets read several times during the Christmas season. It's also the chapter that is read in the Charlie Brown Christmas special. When Charlie asked that famous question, he says, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And Linus answers and says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And he does that a lot cuter than I do. But then he goes on to quote Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, to answer the question about what Christmas is all about. I titled this morning's message, Christmas in July. And I started off just giving it that title because I was like, well, that's a fitting title. We're going to talk about the Christmas story, and it's July, and how often or whenever else will I be able to, name a message with that title. And here we are. Christmas in July. But the more I began thinking about it, it really just fits in with the direction we're going to go and what we're going to talk about, because Christmas in July, it's an unexpected concept. I mean, most people are not thinking about Christmas in July. Now, I recognize that there is one or two of you out here that are thinking about Christmas in July, right? Maybe some children, or maybe those who are working on your Christmas shopping list and you began already. Raise your hand if that's you. Oh, yeah. I see the hands. I know they're out there. And for the rest of us, though, we're not thinking about Christmas in July, and we'll start our shopping sometime in December, and it'll all work out in the end. But it's unexpected. And by the end of this message, I want to highlight how God will work in unexpected ways and all to work out for his sovereign purpose. God said in Isaiah 46:10, he said, "My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." My purpose will stand, I'll do all that I please. And sometimes as he executes and implements his plan and his purpose, we don't always see it coming. That's kind of how he works. But I want us to be reassured that he is sovereign. And even if we're not sure exactly how he's working or figure out exactly how he's doing this, that he is carrying out his plan and his purpose, and he's going to do it his way. And he includes into his plan all those who follow after him and all those who serve him, which gives us a piece to play in that. So let's start off with Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. I'll read the first part of this passage, 1 through 7 this morning. It says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And he went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them." Now, last week, friends, we talked about God's plan. We talked about how he had a personal plan for us within the broader range of his big plan. The macro level, he's working out his plan of redemption, and we looked at as John the Baptist had a role to play. We said, so do we. We have a personal plan that God has called us to implement his bigger plan. But we are not the only ones that are playing our part in God's plan to carry this out. There's other components that God's orchestrating and working together to carry out his plan. And one of these that we see right here in this passage is that he uses earthly agencies to carry out his plan. So number one in your notes, if you want to follow along there, is that God's plan utilizes earthly agencies. So Luke introduces us to two historical figures right here in verses 1 and verses 2. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. Now, Caesar Augustus is the one who's of more interest to me. And I want to just speak briefly to this man as we understand some history with him. It helps us to understand the context in which this passage is written and gives us a kind of a better perspective on what's taking place here. But Caesar Augustus was born with the name Octavian. He was actually the great-nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar, at some point, recognizes in his great-nephew the potential in this young man. He sees some leadership qualities. He sees some charisma. He sees some skills there. And so he takes him under his wing, and he actually adopts him as his own son. He eventually announces that Octavian will be his heir. Within a year of that announcement, Julius Caesar is found dead. At which point, the Roman government then is divided up into three ways. It's a three-part kind of a leadership thing, where Octavian takes a third, Mark Antony takes a third, and Lepidus takes another third. Lepidus falls out of the scene, out of the picture, and so it's just Mark Antony and Octavian at one point, and they become rivals. If you can imagine, this little partnership thing they had figured out really didn't work. This co-leadership thing, didn't work out for them. And so they meet each other with armies. Mark Antony had a what appeared to be a more powerful army, more resources, but Octavian had strategic brilliance, and he ends up winning. And so at that point, he then becomes the sole leader of Rome by himself. Now, at the time that he took kind of the throne, if you will, took the leadership reins, he approached the Senate and he suggested and asked them to rename his title to Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, at the time, he brought some good things to the region, to that the whole Mediterranean area there. He brought peace, which was good because there had been a lot of wars going on for a long time, and that wreaked havoc on the people there. So he brought peace. He brought political and administrative skill to governing those regions, and we even see some of that filtered down into the scriptures with people like Pilate. Pilate's, you know, put in place because of the administrative skills that Caesar Augustus had in trying to keep control of all the regions that they had conquered. He also brought great wealth to the region. He'd gone down into Egypt and brought up an immense amount of wealth, which helped Rome because after years of war, they were in a recession. A desperate recession, and inflation was through the roof, and so he helped to bring a lot of stability. And so Caesar Augustus had done some really good things for that region. But he was also just a man, a fallible man, a man who at some point thought pretty highly of himself. Because see, when he asked to be named Caesar Augustus, Augustus actually means exalted or sacred. And it tells us a lot about how he perceived himself. Yeah. I'm going to rename myself, you know, as some exalted one or sacred one. And so he began to see himself as you know, the sole authority over the entire Roman world. And up to that point, Rome was a republic that had been governed by laws. And at this point, it makes a transition from a republic to an empire, now ruled by an emperor. He has absolute power. And you think about this, the man who has the extreme most power at the top of the world at that time, and probably arguably the most powerful and influential world government that the world has ever seen. There he was, and he's sitting around in his palace. You picture this with me. I'm just creating some story here. He's sitting around one day, and he's trying to figure out how to get a better handle on this world that he rules. He needs more money. He needs more income. So we need taxes. How can I get more taxes? Well, I need to know who's out there. How can I do this? I know. We need to get a census. There needs to be a census taken. And so he issues a decree. That's what it says right there in chapter 2. He issued a decree. The most powerful man of the most powerful nation is sitting around in his conference room or on a couch somewhere. I don't know what he was doing. He's sitting around, he's thinking, and he says, I want to issue this decree. And when he issues this decree, the entire Roman world, all of those under his influence and his control, are mobilized. There's movement that happens. One man speaks a word and says, I want this to happen. And it happens. And I liken it to, you know, my own experience in the military when I've sat in conference rooms and meetings where there's generals. And when a general speaks and says, I want this to happen, it's like all of a sudden everybody just starts jumping through these hoops because the general said he wanted something to happen, and so we better make it happen. And if I intensify that by a million, I imagine Caesar Augustus saying, I want this to happen. And all of a sudden, there is movement beyond movement to make things happen because he has spoken. And his word is not just law, it's above law. It's him, the emperor, someone who is exalted and sacred. It's interesting that when he speaks his word and the trickle-down effect that happens, not only is it reaching those just right around Rome, but even some 2,000 miles away in a little town that we discovered 2 weeks ago, a town called Nazareth, little insignificant town. There's a couple there by the name of Joseph and Mary. And because this all-powerful man has spoken and issued a decree, Joseph and Mary are now on their way to a town called Bethlehem, because Caesar Augustus decreed it. Now, here's what I want us to understand. Caesar had no idea, I'm guessing he probably had no idea that he actually wasn't the one calling shots. He probably thought in this big egotistic mind, because he says he's exalted, so of course he's got a big ego, that he's the one who's large and in charge. And he's trying to figure out how to work out his what would turn out to be a temporary plans. They wouldn't last forever. But really what's going on is that God is working things out in conformity with his purpose and with his plan, his eternal plan that would not end, to build his eternal kingdom, which has no end. Caesar Augustus had an end. His decrees had an end. The Roman Empire fell apart, had an end. There is only one kingdom that's enduring and one kingdom that will go on forever and ever, and that's the kingdom of God. And yet God was using this earthly agency to work out his plan. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, he says that God works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. He works out everything. Everything. In fact, there is not an event that takes place that somehow is not somehow incorporated into God's greater plan. And I know that that's a huge statement because there's probably a lot of things that we can't figure it out. We don't know. It's beyond us. That's why we also live by faith. We live trusting that God is the one in control. And God will use arrogant rulers like Caesar Augustus. He'll use whoever. The big head. It doesn't matter. He will use them. He will use secular, ungodly, governmental entities to accomplish his purpose. It doesn't matter to him. What matters is his purpose, his plan, his glory. So that means he's there, he's making arrangements, he's doing what he needs to do to execute this plan. So I want to talk about these governmental agencies. 1A in your notes. We need to know that governmental agencies or earthly agencies are established by God. Established by God. So if we thought that governments or kingdoms or monarchies or democracies or dynasties or whatever else somehow arose and on their own and existed for their own purpose, their own reasoning, we would be wrong to think that. Nothing, no power has risen to the place of influence and ability to rule aside from what God has allowed it to do. Okay, Romans 13, 1, Paul's writing to people living in Rome, living under the Roman, directly under Roman influence, because of Romans. He said, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Every authority that has ever existed from the beginning of time until now and until the return of Christ has been established by God. Now, what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God sanctions everything that goes on underneath those governments or that he gives his stamp of approval upon the wickedness that a lot of governments portray. That's not what that means. It means, though, that he has allowed it for his purpose. He's going to use it for his glory because he's working out something even greater than what they could even imagine. Daniel 2:21 says that God changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. In other words, when he's done with the one, puts aside and he's raising another one up for his purpose. And it might seem, I don't know if that seems cold or whatnot, but it's his plan, his purpose, his sovereignty that's moving forward. And every agency is used by God to accomplish his greater purpose, greater mission. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example of this. Nebuchadnezzar was warned in a dream through Daniel's interpretation of this dream. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians, he said, you'll live like an animal until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. God is sovereign over all kingdoms, all governmental agencies, any leadership, any parliament. It doesn't matter. God is sovereign over it all, and he will give it to whomever he wishes or desires. And Daniel's trying to communicate this to Nebuchadnezzar. It obviously didn't sink in, because at one point, then Nebuchadnezzar's walking around. He's looking at the greatness of his kingdom, and he says, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. At which point, God dethrones him. He deposes him, takes that authority away from him. And he took a seven-year sabbatical into the wilderness where he lived like an animal until he humbled himself and acknowledged that God was sovereign. And that all of this had come from God. God has established it, and he was using Nebuchadnezzar. He was using Babylon for his glory. The sovereign God establishes and uses rulers and governments to accomplish his plans. 1B, friends, moving on here. Every agency is used for God's sovereign plan. Sovereign plan. Case in point right here in the passage we read with Caesar Augustus. As I said earlier, he had no idea actually what was taking place. He just thought he was doing his own thing. But actually, God was positioning people for his purpose. Because probably what Caesar Augustus didn't know is that there was this little prophecy written by the prophet Micah in chapter 5, verse 2, which says this, but you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be a ruler over Israel. And that prophecy right there dictated where the Savior of the world would come from. And so from God's perspective, as he's working out his great redemptive plan, he knew that Joseph and Mary, who were in Nazareth, somehow had to make it to Bethlehem in order for Jesus to be born and to fulfill this prophecy. And so, you know, I was kind of reflecting on this. I was like, God could have done this in a number of different ways. He could have just sent an angel, as he had done before, right, and said, hey, Joseph, Mary, I need you to go to Bethlehem so Jesus can be born there. And they probably would have said, okay, we'll go there. God could have chosen a couple who already was living in Bethlehem to be the mother and the father of the Son of God. There was nothing in Scripture that said it had to be Mary. God chose Mary, His favor was upon her. But he could have just made this really easy. He could have just chose someone who already lived in Bethlehem. Then, you know, it kind of helps, works out the details. You know, you don't have to worry about moving someone from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But no, God instead, he chose to do it the way that he did. He went through the most powerful and influential man in the world, through the most powerful and influential government that the world has ever seen, and he works through him to mobilize this couple from Nazareth and to get him to Bethlehem to fulfill this prophecy so that the Son of God can be born according to Scriptures. And I believe, as I step back and just kind of reflect on that, that God worked it that way because he could. Because he is a sovereign God. And this is a demonstration of his sovereignty. This is a demonstration that God's saying, you know, I'm going to work this out in my way. It's my purpose. My purposes will stand. Caesar Augustus, doesn't matter his purposes. They're going to come to an end. But God's purposes are eternal. And this is what God was working out. And we need to have this perspective that every agency is used by God in the most sovereign way for his benefit, for his glory. Babylon is a great example of this. Babylon shows up at the doorstep of Jerusalem. They don't show up at the doorstep of Jerusalem because they are somebody great, though they think they are. They show up at the doorstep of Jerusalem because God is using them to cast judgment upon a rebellious people, upon a people that he loves dearly, but has called out to them time and time again. But they have lived in idolatry. They have sinned against God. They have turned their backs on him. And so God then brings this great army from the east, and they show up at the doorstep of Jerusalem to besiege it, and they take over Jerusalem. And then they carry into exile those that are living there, into captivity. I want us to understand that they were only there because God ordained them to be there. They only broke through the wall of Jerusalem because God allowed them to break through the wall of Jerusalem. This is what God says through the prophet Isaiah concerning Babylon. I have commanded those I prepare for battle. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. They were agents of God's wrath. This is how God was using the Babylonians. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, you are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter governors and officials. So, according to the prophet Jeremiah, the Babylonians were nothing but a tool, a war club in the hand of God. He was using them to accomplish his sovereign plan. And when the wrath had been executed and that season, that time was done, and the 7 years of captivity came to completion, God says, okay, we're doing something else. It's a new season. And so he deposes the Babylonian government. He brings in and raises up the Medes and the Persians who come in, because now he's working a new season, a new plan, chapter in his plan, in which he wants to bring his people back to the land in which he had exiled them from. This is what he says about the new leader, Cyrus. This is what the Lord says to his anointed. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord. Understand this, that God raised up the Medes and the Persians so that they would rebuild Jerusalem, so that his people would be returned. Now, if you just step back and you look at it from a secular standpoint, you take God completely out of this, you take the Scriptures completely out of it, and you're just looking at historical events that took place, you just think like, oh, one empire rose up and overtook another empire, and then another empire rose up and overtook another empire, and that's just how everything cycles through in history. But when you get into Scriptures, you understand what God is actually doing here and working here, you get that, no, actually, there's something else going on. And all of these empires, all these rulers, all these governments are actually just being used by God to accomplish his great purpose. Even Jesus, when he was before this man Pilate, and Pilate was asking him questions, and Jesus was refusing to answer, Pilate comes at him and says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Pilate didn't get it. Pilate thought that he had this power and authority over this man. No, actually, I mean, I don't know if I want to say he was just a puppet or a pawn, because I don't actually believe that that was necessarily the case. But God was using the authority that he had given Pilate in this moment, because he needed Pilate to have that authority to be able to hand Jesus over to be crucified. Because why? Because God was working out his eternal redemptive plan, his big plan. And so for that moment, Pilate had the authority. It had been given to him from above so that God could work out his sovereign plan. Here's a takeaway from point number one that I want us to grip, because I realize it's kind of a bigger, maybe even more abstract kind of point. You're like, what do I do with that in my life? I want us to be reassured. Reassured that we serve a sovereign God who's carrying out his sovereign plans. I want us to have that peace, to know that when we look to the world, and as it is now, we're like, there's some crazy stuff going on out there. There's some chaotic politics. There's some wicked governments. And we step back and say, really, God's doing something with all of this? Yes. Yes, he is. Even in the wickedness, even in the evil, God is working all things together in conformity to the purpose of his will. I think of the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph, who was sold, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. And then God takes him, you know, this incredible journey. He's a slave. He goes in. He's falsely accused. He's in a dungeon. But God raises him to the top, second in command of the most powerful nation at that time in the world, in Egypt. And he says this to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And what I want us to understand about that is there's a lot of evil out there. And just because something's evil, it doesn't mean that in the end, God can't use it for good. It doesn't mean that God can't take what the evil that's happening and work it out for his good plan. And I get that as we look at things, the evil things right now, we might not understand until we get to heaven and we're standing in his presence and we have that perspective of how this actually worked together for his good. But I absolutely believe that at some point in time, we will gain that perspective. We will be able to step back and say, yeah, okay, I didn't get it then, but I see God. I see that you're working this out for your good. And so it calls for us to trust him, to trust in a sovereign God who's working out a sovereign plan. Let's read on. Verse 8. "And there were angels living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests.' When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about.' And so they hurried off, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told." Now, for this last part of the passage, I think the traditional approach would be to look at what's going on here and how God sent these angels to the shepherds in the field, and to focus on these shepherds and how they were kind of the outcasts of society, and they represented the poor and the lowly who lived in a perpetual state of uncleanness based on what they did, but how God's heart was so tender towards them, and how this is a sign of what the gospel message is gonna, who it's gonna be for. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The gospel message was for everyone. I mean, you could be rich too and receive the gospel, but because there was so much exclusion in society that day, it often would say, like, you know, this faith, this religion's for only the elite. The gospel's saying, no, it's not. It's actually for everybody. And then I would kind of maybe focus on, if I was taking this traditionally, I would focus on the message of the angels. This is important. They told the shepherds, they said that there's a Savior has been born who's the Messiah, the Lord. This is the primary theme through what's going on here. This is what it's all about. You know, this is why Caesar issued a decree. It's because there's a Savior, a Messiah who's been born, and God, this is God's plan. Now, Luke will take the duration of the rest of his gospel in providing the evidence for this claim that this baby that was born here in Bethlehem is indeed a Savior, the Savior, is indeed the Messiah, and that he is the Lord. And as we work through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to cover his life and ministry and all the evidence that points back to this claim right here that this little baby born and placed in a manger was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But my heart, as I was studying this, was actually led to kind of take just a different approach, look at this from a different angle, concerning how we're talking about how God is and who God uses to carry out his plan. My heart was actually drawn to the angels. In Scripture, angels are all the way through Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we find them guarding the east gate of Eden with a flaming sword in Genesis 3. And all the way in Revelation, it was an angel that walked John through and offered commentary on the revelation that he was receiving. Some 300 times, angels are mentioned in Scripture. Almost every single book in the Bible mentions an angel. And what this tells me is that angels play a part in implementing God's sovereign plan. They do. And just like we see it here, we've seen Gabriel show up to Zechariah. We've seen Gabriel show up to Mary. We see an angel here, unnamed angel, with a whole host of angels showing up to make this announcement. God is using angels not just to set the stage for his plan, but he uses angels to implement his plan. And so the remainder of the talk this morning, for my point number two, is I want us to see how God involves heavenly beings. God involves heavenly beings. They have various ministry assignments, various opportunities all the way through Scripture. We see they're doing this or doing that. God's given them these assignments. We talked about last week how, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that each of us have an assigned task, a kingdom assignment. Well, I believe that the angels have an assignment as well. And we see that. Every time we see them, they're doing something specific. They're never just floating around on a cloud playing a harp. Okay? That's not the picture we see in Scripture at all. And so as we go into this, here's what I want us to understand and be encouraged by is the fact that we have a heavenly alliance with the angels as we're both working towards a common goal, which is to fulfill God's sovereign plan. So the bullet point under number two in your notes there, understand this, that angels have various ministry assignments. Psalm 103, verse 20 says this, "Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his words." So here it is, angels do the bidding for the Lord. Angels do what the Lord, what's on his heart, what task needs to be done, and he dispatches them. He dispatches them to go and to carry this out. You know, I don't know how that works in the heavenly realms. I don't know if God takes volunteers or if angels have to be voluntold. I don't know how that works, you know. Who wants to go and make the announcement to the shepherds in the field? Who wants to be part of the heavenly host that's singing? You know, I imagine that there's going to be like this excitement because they know more so than we do. They have a better perspective than we do about what's taking place. But there's just various ministry assignments, and God uses them all the way through Scripture. How does he use them? How does he use them? And I want to list and talk about six different ways in which angels are actually used. This is not an exhaustive list by any means, but there were the six that I was at least just kind of drawn to highlight this morning as we wrap this message up. 2A, one of the ways we see angels used is that they're messengers. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the very word angel means sent one or messenger. Many times when we see them in Scripture, that's what they're doing. They're bringing a message from the Lord. Just like we saw Gabriel when he approached Zechariah, he said, I have been sent to you and to speak to you this good news. Gabriel was sent with this message, okay? And so we see several of those through Scripture. 2B, we see that angels are servants. This, of course, their primary focus is to serve the Lord. Absolutely. He's their creator. He serves them. But they were also created to serve us. Now, the author of Hebrews wrote, Hebrews 1:14, it said, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Who will inherit salvation? You and I, those who have put their faith in Christ. And so angels are ministering spirits sent to serve us. Now, what does that look like exactly? I suppose that could look like a million different things. But one idea that came to my mind as I was reflecting on that was in 1 Kings 19, in the encounter with Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember that big showdown that he had with the prophets of Baal? And God answers his prayer, sends fire from heaven, consumes a sacrifice. Now we know that God is God, right? The God of Elijah is the God because he answered by fire. Anyways, the prophets of Baal are slain. Elijah hears word that Jezebel wants his head. He goes into hiding. He takes off because in the interest of self-preservation, he says, I don't want to be a part of that. And so he finds himself in the wilderness and alone, and he's distressed, and he actually prayed to the Lord that he would die. This is where he was. He was at the end of his life. And so he's there and he's asleep. And it says this in verse 5 and 6 of 1 Kings 19. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And so we see here an angel serving a human and meeting a very practical need in that moment. Elijah needed that. An angel was serving him. And I think that's just one example of probably, many different ways in which an angel can meet and serve in practical ways. Something to think about. 1C, moving along here. Angels are also protectors. They protect us and they watch over us. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 says this, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And it's a verse like this where we kind of get this idea that we have a guardian angel. And do we have a guardian angel? I'm going to tell you this. The Scripture has never come out and uses that phrase that we all have a guardian angel. It's not in the Bible. Does the Scripture imply that one of the ministries of angels is to guard us or to protect us? Yes, we just read that. It says that God will command his angels to guard us. And so I want us to know that. One of the things they do is they do watch over us and they do protect us. Moving along here. 2D, angels are also encouragers. They're used to bring encouragement when we need it. We even see this in the life of Christ. If you're looking at the ministry of Jesus, and you see that there's actually several times when angels appear in his ministry and show up in his life. One of the first ones being when he came out of the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days. He was tempted by the enemy, and the enemy leaves, and in Matthew chapter 4, it says that angels came and tended to him. And I imagine that they came to encourage him. I mean, what else, maybe even strengthen him, but I think there was some encouragement that took place. We even find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after he prays that famous prayer where he says, not my will, but yours be done. It says an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him in Luke chapter 22. An angel appears to him there in the garden. And imagine it was his encouragement. Jesus needed some encouragement and be strengthened in that moment because he knew what he was about to undergo. He knew what was coming his way. Which is why it also goes on to say that he began to drip sweat that had drops of blood in it. He was under so much stress and pressure. An angel showed up to Paul in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on the ship that it was floating around at sea and it was about to be shipwrecked. Angel shows up to encourage Paul and says that you're going to make it through this, and so will all the lives of those who are with you if you stay with the boat. Anyways, angels bring encouragement. They bring encouragement. Just a couple examples there. 2E, angels are deliverers. They bring deliverance. Now, we know God is the one who brings deliverance, but he uses angels to bring that deliverance. When Jesus was in the garden, and they came out to arrest him with that big mob, and Peter drew the sword, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus healed that ear, and he said, put that sword back. And he says this to Peter and to his disciples, put your sword back in its place. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? The angels, if you just picture this, we're on standby to be dispatched for deliverance. Angels could have shown up. Had Jesus called upon the Father, angels could have shown up and overtaken that mob just like that. But Jesus didn't call on them because he knew what was happening and he knew that he had to go to the cross. But my point is that there they were ready to bring deliverance. Probably a more popular passage is Daniel in the lion's den. He was thrown into the den because of his faith in God. He wouldn't worship anyone else. He wouldn't pray to anyone else except to God alone. And so he was thrown into this den, and Darius comes the next morning, and he's calling out to Daniel, like, Daniel, did God rescue you? Daniel responded and said, my God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. The angel brought deliverance. The angel delivered Daniel from the mouth of the lion. So I want us to see that. A couple months ago, we had a missionary who was here speaking. His name was John. He was from Liberia. Was anybody here for that? And he told his testimony. And there are several things about his testimony, his story, stuck out to me. But as he was explaining how Liberia was in a civil war at the time, and he had been taken prisoner, and he was actually, and there was a lot of genocide going on, and they were just killing off people because they were part of the wrong tribe. He was put in an execution line. Essentially, this was the end of his life. This is it. And he says he was there waiting in that line. And all of a sudden, somebody who he didn't know, somebody came up to him and said, John, like, what are you doing here? You're in the wrong line. I can't believe you're here. Come on, come with me. And he pulls him out of the line. And he takes him off to safety. And we don't know anything else about this guy, this individual. We said, come with me. He just shows up. You want my opinion on it? That was an angel. You can have your opinion. My opinion was, that's an angel who showed up and in the same way shut the mouth of the lions for Daniel in the lion's den. He cut off, right, the death sentence that the enemy had put upon John's life in that moment. And he delivered him from the mouth of the lion, if you will, and brought him to safety. I believe that angels are still at work today. I have never seen an angel that I know of. The author of Hebrews tells us that there have been many who have entertained angels without even knowing it. I always figured they would be easy to spot, though, with the halo and everything. But no, really, they look like, I assume they look like you and I. And when the mission requires, when they've been dispatched from heaven, they take on the appearance of just you and I, another person. And they do their thing. And they go back into the realm in which they exist, in the spiritual realm. But God uses angels. Last one here, 2F. Angels are also warriors. They're warriors. Revelation 12:7 says, then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. Angels are fighters. There's a spiritual battle, a spiritual war that's taking place, and they are part of that. They are fighting. We're given this picture in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says that we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He says there is a battle taking place. There's a war that wages over the soul, and the angels have a part in that. We also know from the book of Daniel, when Daniel was praying for an interpretation of the revelation that he had received, and there was an angel who was dispatched to bring that understanding. It says he was detained for 21 days by the prince of Persia until Michael came and helped him, and somehow there was a release, and he was able to arrive at Daniel with the interpretation of this dream. And he tells Daniel, I am going to go back, and I'm going to fight against the prince of Persia, and the prince of Greece will also come. And I just want us to understand that the angels are fighting. And we don't, because we can't see it, like we don't get exactly what that looks like and how it's all taking place. But by faith, we accept from what we read in Scripture and what's taught to us that there is indeed a war that is going on. Now, as I said, friends, this is not an exhaustive list. There's other things that angels do. Some of them are just, they worship. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6. They're just worshiping night and day the Lord. There's other angels that are used in the end times as harvesters. Angels are also used to pour out the wrath of God and so forth. Many other ministries that angels have that we see in Scripture. And I encourage you, explore that. Study that out on your own. I just scratched the surface here. But this morning, here's what I want us to walk out with. I want us to have the reassurance, okay? Reassurance that we serve a sovereign God working out his sovereign will. And reassurance that we are not in this alone. That we have a heavenly alliance, heavenly beings, angels, who are working toward the same end that you and I are working, which is the sovereign plan of God. On the same track. We can't see everything they're doing. But we can be reassured that we're not alone. Reassured that God is working both here and in the unseen realm to build his kingdom and to further his purpose. That's my prayer. My prayer is that we would have that reassurance this morning, friends. Let's close in prayer.